Turn to Amos, chapter 9. Amos 9, 9 through 12. You could pick any number of verses to make this point, what is so common throughout the prophets. And the prophets float back and forth between judgment and restoration. And I will say this, if you just want to know how to read the Bible better and not be frustrated by its complexities, this aspect of covenant theology will help you. You know, sometimes you'll be reading the prophets and you're like, well, who's he talking about? Well, he can't be talking about the same person now. What is he talking about now? He's judging them, he's blessing them, he's blessing them, he's judging them. What is he doing? Who's he talking about? And I think the who's he talking about question is a good question. Amos 9, 9 through 12. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So, I would think, and he's talking about somebody different in 11 verses 9 and 10, he's going to destroy everybody. So, and we're answering the question as we are going to today, by the way, we're going to call this the end and restoration of Israel. The end of Israel and restoration of Israel. How can you do both? And especially if end comes first, how do you restore afterwards? So what does a covenant theologian think about Israel today? And the answer is we think exactly what the Bible says. God's promises to Israel have not failed, and they will not fail. The full answer is a paradox, but it's a biblical paradox. The Lord says through Amos that he will shake the house of Israel, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth, which means there's not going to be anyone left after that sifting process. Now, that's somewhat hyperbolic because there's a remnant throughout the era of the captivity. But then in a day of the Lord, which is a common phrase throughout the prophets, he will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. A booth, the word that's used there, is contrasted to the temple. In the Feast of Booths, the Israelites would spend the time outside their homes in makeshift mini tabernacles to dramatize or to remind them of their humble beginnings in the wilderness. And so God was saying he would start over in these single-man temples. That's interesting when you realize what Jesus does and what happens to the temple in the New Covenant era. We're going to look at this in four different parts. First of all, we're going to look at the end of Israel, firstly through the judicial lens. In other words, what did Israel do to bring about this end? And then we're going to look at the decreed end. We're going to see that the whole thing is ordained by God to begin with. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the paradoxical God-glorifying restoration of Israel. I say paradoxical because you're going to look throughout the prophets and see that the same people that he says, like he did in Amos, no one's going to be left, not one pebble shall fall to the earth, and yet in the next breath he's going to be restoring somebody that he's calling Israel. What's up with that? So it's paradoxical, but it's something that glorifies himself. And then once we see all that, we're going to spend just a little time reading Romans 11, and Josh didn't get to that last week, and we're sort of dovetailing what we talked about last week, and we didn't get to some of these eschatological things. I'll get a little bit more into eschatology next week in our final week, but I just thought we'd look at Romans 11 for a second afterwards, knowing that, and say, okay, well, what does this mean? Here's the big idea. The death, burial, and resurrection of Israel forms a shadow of Christ moving from cover to cover. The death, it's, by the way, this circle is going to stay with us everywhere we go. Visible Israel, if you've been with us the whole time, you'll see this corresponds to the visible church and the invisible church. So visible Israel, invisible Israel. Bear in mind a lot of things. What was happening to them in Egypt? What was happening to them in Babylon? What circumcision represents? What baptism represents? That Israel was baptized in the wilderness. They're cut off. Israel there is depicted as being cut off. And so Israel, throughout their history, is going to dramatize what the true Israel is going to do for them. And if you want to know why there's an Israel being resurrected out of this situation where there's nobody left, well, it's ultimately because of Christ's work. But Israel's going to foreshadow that. They're going to die, in a sense. And they're going to be left as a valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to them, and the Holy Spirit ultimately raises them up. But that isn't just owing to what Christ does, which it is, but it's also dramatizing what Christ is going to do. So, that's why I say it like that. The death, burial, and resurrection of Israel forms a shadow, or tells a story, of Christ. And that is the case from cover to cover. So, judgment and renewal, or the end and the restoration, or judgment and mercy, whatever you want to call it, is a constant pattern in the prophetic books. And covenant theology gives us a framework to understand who he's talking about in the prophetic books in a way that nothing else does. So let's look at this first point first, the judicial end of Israel according to her works. We've seen that the covenants had a legal character because the essence of the law, just as the essence of the covenant, is the character of God. That's why the covenants had a legal character, because God is righteous, and that the one who's covenanting with you is a righteous covenanter. So it's not primarily that man first stands in a courtroom relation to God, as a defendant would to a judge, nor because man can merit this relationship. That's what people like the New Perspectives and Federal Vision are worried about when we say that God's righteousness precedes the covenant. They put God's covenant ahead of his righteousness. So it's not because man can merit this relationship. Rather, it's because the righteous requirement to live in the presence of God is the very eternal righteousness of God. Again, he says, "Be holy because I am holy." He doesn't say, "I am holy because I made a covenant with you, and I have to live up to my end of the bargain because that's what two people do." No. We're doing this because I'm already faithful to myself, because I'm righteous. And Isaiah says it like this, Isaiah 42:21. "The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious." So what did he just say? The reason God made a law with you and established it in Israel is not first and foremost because he made a covenant with you. It is for his righteousness' sake. Divine righteousness comes before God makes a covenant with man. And if you've been around with us for weeks, you know who that's arguing against, the New Perspectives and the Federal Vision. As Robertson notes in another book that he writes, The Christ of the Prophets, he says this, "Law and covenant undergirded the whole perspective of the prophets in analyzing the past, present, and future of the people to whom they spoke." So let me draw this chart in a different way, because this is going to explain, hopefully you have this down already, this outline. Now we're going to draw our circles going the same way, but we're going to explain, just like you would find in an introduction in a good study Bible, author, audience, theme, stuff like that, except this will really function for all the minor prophets. What these guys are saying, on this point I'll agree with everybody from N.T. Wright to Robertson. Moving from left to right in the Scriptures, God covenants, that's a gracious act. He reveals his law within that context. And therefore, when you come to the minor prophets, any of the prophets really, we did a week on the Old Testament genres are covenantal. By the time you get to the prophets, there's a covenant lawsuit going on. They've reached to the end of this line. God is angry at his people. He's already told them back in Deuteronomy, do this and live, don't do it and die. He predicts you're going to do it. Well, now they're in the courtroom. And so, on the one hand, there's judgment. I'll just represent that with J on the left side. But there's an open book, and on the left side, there's judgment. On the right side, there's mercy or restoration. I'll put R for restoration. The perspective that the New Perspectives, Federal Vision, and Robertson, I think, stresses have is a good setup for explaining the left side of this book. It doesn't really help us understand restoration. And we'll see why that is. But he says, "Law and covenant undergird the whole perspective of the prophets in analyzing the past, present, and future of the people to whom they spoke. So we've seen that theologically, if the question is, what does this look like systematically in our whole worldview? We move from the righteousness of God legally into the covenants made with people who are already unrighteous. So this is the flow narratively in Scripture. But if we're looking at this systematically, we move from the invisible to the visible, from God to man, from God's righteousness, which is already an eternal attribute of God. He does not take on righteousness because he's covenanting. This is the order of things systematically, logically. But if we're talking narratively, fine. I agree with Wright and Wilson and Robertson and whoever else, and we're moving this way, from covenant to law and then into the prophets. But you have to specify what you mean by that. They don't, and their readers are getting a lot of naturalistic ideas when they read things like that uncritically. The order of the relationship between covenant and law depends on whether we are speaking theologically from the top down or exegetically from left to right in the Bible. In any case, I will agree that covenant and law are the prophets' reference point when their form is judgment and restoration. So this is the background to this. Everybody can agree on that so far. We've also seen, more specifically, that the covenant made to the ancient people was conditional. This is back in Mount Sinai with Moses. Do this and live, don't do it and die. But we saw that it demanded a relative obedience within a typological relationship. Here's what Horton meant by that, and we covered that 1 week. They were in a typological relationship, meaning, okay, so ignore the minor prophets for a second. This covenant at Mount Sinai, represented by that mountain peak, was aimed at living in the land, namely the land of Canaan. And so when he said, do this and live, don't do it and die, immediately what that meant was, do this and you shall live. Think of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. And remember, Paul says in Ephesians, he interpreted that, this is the first commandment with a promise. How did they say it? For by doing so, it's one of my kids' memory verses, this is so embarrassing. For by doing so, you will, he doesn't say it like that. You will live long in the land. This is really embarrassing. That's my kids' memory verse. Well, they know it. I don't know it. But the idea is that if you do it, you will live long in the land. So live meant on the land. Die meant die from the land or be exiled, for example, in Babylon. It didn't mean that if you are part of the people group that winds up living on the land for a long time, you're saved. And if you die, for example, at the hand of the Assyrians or something like that, or you're one of the prophets that gets sawn in two, you're a reprobate, you're going to hell. That should be obvious. You're talking about two different things. So when Horton says that this is a relative obedience, here's what he means by that. If perfect obedience was required to take a footstep away from this mountain, how far do you think the Israelites would have gone? You know, that in their heart, that first step, they were dead. Okay? Now, is perfect obedience required to live in God's presence? Absolutely. But this is a relative obedience for a typological relationship. What did Horton mean by typological relationship? He meant Israel was a type and a shadow and a story. They were going to function as God's story to tell the story about Christ and his people. Okay? So they had to kind of live for a while to tell that story, to function in that way. So that's what he means by relative obedience for a typological relationship. Israel was a sign and a story of the people of God. But does that mean that Israel's disobedience was less serious? Not at all. Because there was so much at stake, God would jealously enter into a covenant lawsuit against the people. And that brings us to our last point of review. Well, remember that the Old Covenant genres are covenantal, and that the prophets would function as the Lord's prosecuting attorneys. They were prosecuting nothing other than a case of covenantal unfaithfulness. So, when you get to the prophets, and you open up this book, and the prophet begins to speak and remind them of this law, this is why you need the law functioning for this judgment. This judgment was referring back to this law. And this law was referring back to this covenant. Israel was unfaithful to their end of the bargain. And the prosecution, argued by the prophet on God's behalf, was that they were unfaithful to this covenant through this law. Now, the heaviest weight of guilt collects against the sins of the leaders of the people. If you read the prophets, you will notice a heavier sentence. In fact, the majority of the sentence is against the prophet, priests, and kings of Israel. The most monumental act of judgment, to begin with, is against the monarchy. God punishes the house of David due to Solomon's sin. So in 1 Kings 11:11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. So he punishes Judah, eventually, as a result of the sins of Manasseh. Now, of course, he punishes the northern tribes first, but eventually he does tear away even Judah. The various movements of Israel's kings away from God were very deliberate. Robertson talks about this process of secularization. Now, he only mentions one thing, but I thought it was interesting, so I built on the idea. There is an intentional secularization of the northern tribes. Robertson made the point to say that worship centers never were coordinate with royal residence in the north, where they were for David. David intentionally brought the ark into Jerusalem because God, back in Deuteronomy, had commanded one central place of worship. To get rid of all the high places and all the other alternative forms of worship, he wanted his presence to reside in a particular city. So, this secularization is an exact result of being and doing what God warned them against from the beginning in Deuteronomy, namely the sin of forgetting God as their Lord and their Savior and their treasure. So let me draw this up in one more way. Well, you know what? Rather than draw a new chart, I'll erase judgment and restoration for a second. And I'm going to draw the words in here, prophet, priest, and king. The clearest, the heaviest sentence comes against the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel, ultimately, formally, were there to bring the people into the presence of God, to shepherd people in the knowledge of the Lord. That's the essence of the leaders of Israel, as an image of God, an image for the people, so that people could see God. Okay, so Robertson continues that he's talking about Israel on the land, once they forgot God. Now God's people were no longer tent dwellers, always on the move, pilgrims without a permanent dwelling place. Instead, they were inhabitants of a kingdom, settled and secure. No longer was Israel exclusively looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. In a very real sense, God's kingdom had come. Now, Robertson's saying that tongue-in-cheek. He's saying they got the idea that the ultimate kingdom was where they already were, and that, by definition, made them forget God. So to be specific, Israel was commanded, let's give you two examples of how these leaders are castigated. Israel was commanded to smash every last altar of the Canaanites, back in Deuteronomy 12, 2 and 3. And yet every generation seemed to want to make exceptions to this from the beginning, until somebody more wicked, some wicked king, would more deliberately commit Israel to syncretistic practices. And even Solomon would do that, especially by getting married to pagan wives. Deuteronomy also set forth an ideal pattern of worship at a centralized location, which would eventually be located in Jerusalem. And that can be found, same chapter, Deuteronomy 12, 4 through 7. So if we were to compare the commands given to the people and God's later dealings with those who disobeyed, it becomes clear that the basic concern is idolatry and the chief culprits are the religious class. I'm going to do a little section now on the concept of idolatry. This is important, anybody that is preaching through the prophets. And I would suggest that one of the reasons people don't know anything about the prophets, people don't study the prophets, because their churches don't preach on the prophets, is largely because of things like this. When we realize what idolatry is, let's do this, and when we realize how it functioned in Israel, who these people were that were charged to lead people into the knowledge of God, and how idolatry is the opposite of that, we're going to immediately see why the prophets are unintelligible to us today. It's because the people running the church are the same people that were running the church back then. And they don't like the idea that the fundamental characteristics of the leaders of the church then and today is their hatred of the knowledge of God. And their insistence that that stuff is stuffy and irrelevant and pie in the sky, and as in Malachi the priest said, what a weariness to us, and snorted at it. And God is judging them specifically for that, for their hatred of the knowledge of God. In other words, their despising of theology. And the flip side of that coin is what we see. Idolatry is rooted in a kind of theological covetousness. I'm going to write that up. Remember, this first section is the end of Israel judicially. In other words, what is our biggest section? What did Israel do to deserve judgment? What do I mean by theological covetousness? Well, it's really just ordinary covetousness. Covetousness is, at root, theological. Paul commands us to put to death covetousness, Colossians 3:5, which is idolatry, Paul says. Why did Paul say that covetousness is idolatry? Well, what made Israel's worship unique was that their God was infinite spirit, and therefore the only being really worth being the ultimate object of the soul's contemplation and the soul's enjoyment. But since he's invisible, he's the only truly ultimate object of the mind. Idolatry begins in the lust for a plurality of things, something tangible to get our hands on, something tangible to control, which is at the root of our hatred of thinking. The reason we're legalistic and materialistic, and I mean that in the most suburban sense of materialistic, in other words, the reason we have these symptomatic problems with stuff is ultimately our hatred of thinking, and particularly our resentment of theological thinking. To train the mind on something that is infinitely bigger than us and explains everything else unseats us, puts us in our place, and we don't like it because we still want to be God. What masks itself in humble simplicity and practical earthiness is actually the root of all of history's great sins. Our impatience and our exhaustion with the invisible is really nothing other than our resentment of the godness of God. Watch for this theological covetousness in the covenant lawsuit of the prophets. If you have no categories for this shift from thinking about God to this theological covetousness, this lust for the plurality of things, if you have no categories for that, the prophets will make no sense. You'll think he's got to be talking about somebody else, not me. And so we don't preach it, and we don't study it. But observe Israel's motives in the prophets. Observe Israel's motives for seeking out other objects of worship. And in the prophets, observe God's rationale for why this is so wrong. If only Israel would have fixed its gaze upon the invisible, they would have remained transparent. Their leaders would have remained an image. And through their relative invisibility, God would have been seen. Through this focus on the invisible, God would have been made visible, so to speak. He would have been on display. But in fact, there's even some verses that say, I wish I copied down those verses yesterday. I didn't for some reason. But there's this language of, if only you would have done such and such, Israel, your descendants would have been, you know, remember back in Genesis, your descendants will be as the sands of the sea. Well, their descendants still were. They still did have those, you know, millions and millions and millions. But the point there is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as Isaiah says and as Habakkuk 2:14 says, would have covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now it still will. But Israel, if you would have just been thinking about God, the whole world would be saved. People in Central Europe in the 19th and early 20th century, if you would have just been thinking about God, the Holocaust wouldn't have happened. The reason there's all these evils in the world is because the church hates God. Period. Is the message of the prophets. The reason all the things you complain about and put God in the dock for are happening is because you hate theology. And you pay people to lie to you and talk about you instead of talking about the glory of God. You're the whore. That's the message of the prophets. But impurity is a defilement of that lens. And so the Lord says to Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. On the flip side of that theological coin, in chapter 9, verse 10 of Hosea, they became detestable like the thing they loved. The thing that they looked at, they became like that. They looked at that physical thing and called it God, and therefore the lens got smudgy with their other symptoms of whoring. They were symptoms of a theological whoring. The fact of this hatred for thinking about God becomes clear throughout the prophets. Also in Hosea, in chapter 8, verse 12, were I to write for him, were I to write for Israel, my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. God's saying, the problem is not my clarity. I've made myself very clear. The more I tell them about me, the more they'll hate it. And as I said in Malachi, when God calls the priests into account, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it. And God disables the prophetic office since they despise his word. And so in Isaiah 29:10 it says that he has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. In other words, you want darkness? You don't want to look at God? All right, I'll turn the lights out altogether. And so you have that period in between the testaments when the prophets no longer speak. And if you say, well, that's against the priests. That's got nothing to do with me in the 21st century. Well, are you a Christian? Then you're a priest. If you're not a priest, you're not a Christian. God's made us a royal priesthood, as 1 Peter 2:5 says. He's made us kingdom and priests to his God, Revelation 1:6. So if you're not a priest, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you are a priest. And if you're a priest, you should take the message of the prophets personally to yourself. Well, that's the judicial end of Israel, according to their sin. What about the decreed end of Israel, according to God's plan? Way back in the Pentateuch, we've already seen that God foretold of national Israel's demise. And as the Lord raised up the enemy of David's house, Jeroboam, he sent his prophet to inform him, this is 1 Kings 11:31 and 32, I'm about to tear the kingdom, this is a prophet speaking to this enemy of the house of David, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have 1 tribe, for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel. And down in verse 36 it says, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. That's important. So that David, or in other words, this remnant, will always have a lamp. This is not just a remnant that God's preserving. It's a lamp. What's a lamp? Well, throughout the Old Testament prophets, and you see it again in Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3. That imagery of the tabernacle where there's a lampstand. Do you remember what Christ said to the churches? If you don't repent, I'll remove my lampstand from you. Do you remember what he was saying? It's the very same thing he was saying to the Pharisees in the temple in Matthew 23 and 24, and in Mark we've been looking at it, that he will leave your house desolate. The lampstand represented the presence of God. And what he was saying to the churches in Revelation and to the Pharisees in Jerusalem and to these people in Judah is that I'm going to remove myself from you, and if I do, you're not going to be a remnant. You're not going to be a church. You'll be a visible outer shell of it, but you won't be this thing. And so he's saying, the reason I'm going to preserve this thing in Judah for David is so that there will always be a people where my presence is really at. It's not so much about monarchies and priesthoods and even physical churches. It's about genuine people of God. We'll come back to that. That's going to be with us the whole time. Now, God begins with the 10 tribes of the north. And you can see that everything he does, from the raising up of Assyria to the destroying of Assyria, is something that God does. And so he says in Isaiah 7:18, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria. And God himself says, 3 chapters later, Isaiah 10:5, ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands, is my fury. So you're going to see with Assyria, God says, I'm going to raise them up, hire them to do a job for me. They're going to use their real armies. They're going to have their real passion. It's going to be their military might. But it's going to be my rod of judgment that they are acting out. And as soon as I'm done with them, I'm going to flick him off the chessboard. I'm going to say, in effect, your job here is done. And he talks about the arrogance of the king of Assyria, and I'm going to judge them for that once I'm done using them. So outside of the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, what can the student of Scripture do with God's intentions with Judah and Jerusalem? Once he's done with the northern tribes, he turns to Judah. So he says in 2 Kings 23:27, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So wait a minute. If we were to fast forward here and put Israel in pink at the outer layers and then Judah down here, 722 BC, they live this out and they're cast off. Well, now he's saying, 586 BC, I'm going to throw them away too. You know, the ones that I've chosen to be a remnant. They're not going to be a remnant. So what's going on there? Well, in the prophets, the basis on which each messenger convicted Israel for sin, and the basis on which they promised future blessing, was the covenant that God made with them. And if God is making a covenant with this whole house, you're going to have to do some more layering than simply say, well, he said he was going to judge them, he does judge them, and he judges every one of them, even down to the last member of Judah, but it's an everlasting covenant. I mean, what do you do with that? You've got to bring in more information here. Well, when the covenant talks about God judging them, let's bring this back in. This book, inside the covenant, judgment and mercy, or restoration. When the prophets are talking about this, that's God being faithful to His law. That's referring to the Mosaic covenant. When God refers to this, and He's being faithful to His promises, restoration, judgment, mercy, the everlasting covenant, He's referring to this. They say, wait a minute, wasn't it one covenant, and didn't He make that with Moses and the people of Moses too? Yes, He did. The people of Moses, the people of Israel, okay? But something still has to explain why there's ever a remnant, so that when He shaves Judah down, and they come from captivity, I'll show you a couple of verses in a second, He talks about this stump. He uses a lot of different imagery for it, for this remnant. You have to explain how that remnant shows up. And you can't simply explain that by saying, well, it's one covenant. Okay? Calvin broke the essence of the prophets down into three heads. I think this is pretty it's pretty simple and straightforward. Number one, in other words, all the language of the prophets. We'll bring back this in a second. A restatement of everything Moses commanded. I'll put restatement. That's number one. Number two, a reminder of the consequences. In other words, of obedience versus disobedience. And then thirdly, a clearer exposition of the grace of Christ than Moses had explained. So, right away, those first two belong to that left side of the book, right? Judgment and the Mosaic Covenant. This third refers to restoration and mercy that was hinted at throughout Moses, was becoming clearer in the prophets. And so from one eternal decree flows this thing here. This house that is going to be judged and is falling away, and this thing that is being raised up and restored. There is, by the way, there isn't anything else in the prophets, but these two things happen. So if this is like weird or new or something like that, get used to it. Or else don't get used to the prophets, because this is the only thing you'll read about, is these two things, these two directions. By the way, is there anything else you'll ever read about in reality? So say, okay, I won't read the prophets, I'll read something else. Okay? Do you have a third story other than these two cities, these two houses, these two teams, these two directions? No. This is reality. Okay? There's everything that is falling away from God, and there is, by God's grace, something that is being lifted up to Him, a new creation. Now, the decree for cutting off Israel didn't come before the decree to preserve an Israel within Israel. In other words, when God started over with Israel, hopefully you've seen this already, this is not a plan B. When you hear the words, a new covenant I will make with them, not like the covenant I made back there. This is not, we've already covered this, this is not a new plan, this is not a plan B, this is not God saying, all right, let's try this again. Based on everything I've learned from the first time I did this and it didn't work, I'm going to do better this time, all that stuff. That's not happening. Okay, this is an eternal plan of God to do this from the very beginning. So in Isaiah 4:3, he who is left in Zion, in the city of God, he who is left and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Same kind of language as the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. The remnant who are left in Jerusalem. Ultimately, that doesn't mean the physical people who are left in Jerusalem when the Assyrians come or when the Babylonians come. He's speaking ultimately because, first of all, there weren't a whole lot of people left. There were foreigners when Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys came back in 520 BC. They were coming back. They weren't left in Jerusalem. They were returning to Jerusalem, so the language would make no sense. Okay? He's talking about, ultimately, the remnant of the city of God will be called holy, those who have been recorded for life in Jerusalem. And in response to the prophet's cry, "How long, O Lord?" in Isaiah 6, there is a decree of an ever, watch this, an ever-decreasing remnant. See, before the remnant, the offspring of Abraham, can grow and include the Gentiles, it has to be whittled down. From Israel to Judah, to this stump in captivity to come back until finally it's reduced to one conception in a virgin and then grows from there. The remnant, before it can grow, is whittled down to nothing. So, he is told, Isaiah is, in Isaiah 6, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. So Isaiah is saying, how long is this going to last, God? He's saying, well, I'm going to have a remnant, Judah. But although a tenth be left in it, I'm going to burn that down too. It will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. I'm going to burn it, I'm going to refine it, and the only thing left will be a holy seed. So Judah will be a remnant to Israel. But then Judah will be carted off, and Christ alone will be the true Israel, and into Him alone will be the ultimate remnant grafted in. God tells Judah long before their captivity in Isaiah 43:14, "For your sake I send you to Babylon." So, another way we can draw this chart up, once we've seen all that, is that God's decree flowing from left to right in the biblical story, this is referred to as a remnant. But they become a remnant, according to Isaiah 43, "For your sake, I send you to Babylon." He's refining them through this. Did I spell that right? Yeah. "For your sake, I send you to Babylon." The remnant is made through a refinement. Last main section. This paradoxical, God-glorifying restoration of Israel. I said, the singular covenant, in and of itself, cannot explain. Or just saying, single covenant, can't explain why there is a remnant. It doesn't explain, we're so against the duality here, and Robertson speaks like that because he's warring against dispensationalism, that's fine. But just saying that there's a single plan of God doesn't explain how within that community, some become this thing called a reprobate, and others are this thing called remnant. So we've seen that Robertson shares the same concern to stress the covenant's priority over law that we see in people like N.T. Wright or Doug Wilson. And the basic reason that Robertson does so is to let the personal God remain sovereign over its end. God's personhood, his relationship, triumphs over the stipulations and curses precisely because his covenant promises precede law. Now, if we move from left to right, that's an important point. In other words, left to right in the Bible, in the narrative flow. It's important. But you have to be careful when we hear personal relationship being pit against abstract notions of law, as if the words on paper are abstract in the same way as their essence. In other words, divine righteousness is abstract. So I don't disagree with Robertson, but if you put what Robertson's saying in the hands of N.T. Wright or the Federal Vision, then God's righteousness is an abstract category. And we saw last week in Peter Lighthart's thought how grace is the same thing. These things are sort of up here, ethereal, floating up there, and the real story is down here, moving from left to right, and in that, God has a singular covenant community. And we're going to see that not only is that an atheistic shift, but it becomes too simplistic to explain the things that are going on in the prophets and the things that are still going on today. So, fast forward past all that stuff. For God's true Israel, the blessing can't be earned by their obedience, and the blessings cannot be forfeited by their disobedience. So, neither the New Perspectives nor the Federal Vision, in other words, saying that covenant precedes law and it's a singular community, that cannot account for why there is a remnant. What makes the difference between the remnant and the reprobate? That's the real question you have to ask when you're reading the prophets. And if you don't understand how to read that in the prophets, you won't understand what's going on, right? You won't know why to go to a church versus another church. Let me put some flesh on it for you. I'll tell people all the time, if you're not asking the question for your family, for your life right now, where is God moving right now, you're in sin. Period. If your question is, where is the remnant seeking revival versus the reprobate going toward apostasy, you're in sin. And you're probably part of that reprobate. Or you're at least bearing witness the kind of characteristics of someone who's not seeking revival. Okay? There's no neutrality here. Let me draw that chart one more time and hopefully I'll stay with us the rest of the time. Remnant just means what's left. Okay? So what started out as just a dry doctrine of the church, the visible house in which there is an invisible church known by God, that's what the reformers will say, and they will, in addition to that, talk about the singular covenant. And modern day, and I won't blame the original reformers and Puritans for this, because I don't think they would agree. I think the original reformers and Puritans would be much more charismatic in this issue. The remnant is the remnant because they're positioned toward revival. The reprobate is the reprobate because of their action of apostasy. These two forces, just like in, I guess you could say in physics, here it's in the spiritual realm, are creating this happening all the time, and there isn't anything else besides those two cities. If you're not pursuing revival, you're in a state of apostasy. There's no 13. This is what the modern Reformed tradition is missing. Charismatics really focus on this, and they're right to do so. Reformed people really focus all this stuff coming from down here, and they're right to do so. But if you don't see this as the fallout of that, you don't have a complete covenant theology. A complete covenant theology is all fire all the time. Two teams, everything matters. If that's not your lingo, you're deluded. And you're going to wind up hurting a lot of people that God's placed under your care. So our speech to everybody at all time has to be this kind of speech. Are you pursuing where God is most moving? Where God is most clarifying His gospel of grace is where the Spirit is pouring out His blessing in revival. And a church that is pursuing that is where you need to be now. If you can't do that in an area, get out of that area and pursue where it's happening. If it's sparking in an area, and just pathetic little sparks, blow on that and help those people. If you're doing anything else, you are in sin. You are in a state of apostasy. You are agreeing with the lying prophets, priests, and kings of the church today. So what does start to explain all of this? Within God's visible election of Israel, there is an invisible reprobate and an invisible remnant. How different is that speech than the federal vision speech of one visible house? There's an invisible reprobate, and we just call that double predestination. And the Holy Spirit administers it. Christ speaks about Himself dividing as Him being a sword, and His word is what makes that separation. There's an invisible reprobate and an invisible remnant. This reprobation and this remnant will come to the surface. In other words, it will become visible. Invisible isn't about the visibility of not mattering. It will become visible, but it's ultimately, initially, an invisible act of Christ by His Spirit. And so the story unfolds. Robertson criticizes thinkers who see any duality of covenants in the prophets, but he does so by a straw man, namely that duality explains the contrast between covenant and covenant and between prophet and prophet. But really, this duality is exemplified within each prophet. You can't read any of the prophets without seeing this language. I'm judging them. I'm going to smoke them entirely. Who's going to be left? Nobody. But I'm going to have a remnant of Israel and Judah. Well, if you smoke them all, how do you raise some? Okay? He's talking about the visible body here. This is an invisible action. You cannot explain this by the genetic principle. Robertson talked about that genetic principle. That's nice, that's wonderful, but you can't explain that by the tradition, by the genetics. I mean, the whole point of covenant theology originally was about election. And what are all the, they're not just examples of election, they are the forerunners of election back in Genesis, the patriarchs. What does God do every time? Something other than the parents would have done. He chooses Isaac over Ishmael. He chooses Jacob over Esau. He chooses Judah over the first three sons. And now He chooses Judah over the 10 tribes. This is the norm. This is what happens. Well, when you close your Bible, stuff's happening, right? No, it's the norm throughout church history. He's always upsetting the genetic principle through an invisible action. And so that's the most important practical application I can give, is that the visible church in every generation, to the degree that it doesn't seek revival, is by definition constantly, there's no timeouts, there's no neutral territory, to the degree that you're not seeking revival, you are in a state of apostasy. There's no neutral state here. The remnant is the remnant in that they hear the voice of the Spirit, they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, they're pursuing the gospel of grace, and that's what it's all about. And to the degree that they're not about that, they are bearing out reprobation. So, all of these things beg explanation as you're reading any of the prophetic messages. The explanation is simply that there is an invisible election that creates an invisible church. Which church resides within a visible body? Which merely visible body eventually falls away from the invisible substance that formed the whole? The reprobate is that which falls away from the invisible word. Apostasy is just the word for the action of that falling away. Apostasy, in other words, is the action or the proving out of reprobation. But what they're falling away from is the invisible word. The remnant is that which is invisible at first, made to lay hold of the invisible word and persevere in it, which ultimately means in Him, in Christ. Now, to be fair, Robertson at this point is reacting to the higher critic, the 19th century higher critic, who's still around, still arguing from duality of substance in these books to a duality of sources. So Robertson has in his mind liberal critics that are reading the prophets and seeing, I'm going to judge these people over here, I'm going to bless these people over here. He says, ah, those are two different, there's just more evidence in the Bible of two different sources from different centuries stitching together the Bible. Robertson's reacting to that, fine. That's a worthy project, and still is a worthy project to the degree that mindless theories of form criticism still linger. But for the purposes of the church, a new covenant theology is needed that accounts more fully for both the invisible and the visible, both the vertical and the horizontal, as complementary formative elements. Last point about this. The remnant is prepared the moment that God curses the house of the kings. In the next breath of the curse to Solomon in 1 Kings 11, the Lord adds in verse 13, "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son." So on the one hand of the prophets, you have rejected your people, Isaiah 2:6, which comes to include both the northern and the southern kingdom. There's nothing left. On the other hand, to the remnant, he says, "I have chosen you and not cast you off," Isaiah 41:9. "I will raise up their ruins," Isaiah 44:26. "And in the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory," Isaiah 45:25. "In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." The turning point is seen most definitively in Isaiah 40. It's been said that just as the Bible contains 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You ever notice this about Isaiah? The breakdown, 66 books. The first 39 have to do with the Old Covenant. The next 27 have to do with the New Covenant in Christ. You ever notice that? Well, Isaiah is sort of this Romans of the Old Testament, the magnum opus of the prophets, and it contains this same breakdown. And so at the beginning of Isaiah 40, the words are, "Comfort, comfort my people, says our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Such a hope even includes the resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." A lot of stuff about the prophetic language, which I'm not going to get into. But the real question is, what does all this say about God? When God restores Israel, he tells you he's doing it for a reason. First of all, it magnifies the Lord as Savior. When he can say about his people in Isaiah 42:22, "They have become a plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore." It magnifies his mercy, since Israel didn't do anything to deserve restoration. Isaiah 43:25, "I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And God explicitly says that he does all of this. He refines this remnant in Babylon. He saves them to speak about himself. Isaiah 48:9 through 11, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And specifically, Israel, in their stubborn, unknowing way, dramatizes what Christ does in purity. Hosea 11:1, God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew reinterprets that to be foreshadowing Christ. So this is what I mean by the fact that the death, burial, and resurrection of Israel forms a shadow of Christ, moving from cover to cover. Christ hears what Israel heard in their calling. Isaiah 49:1 through 11. God is speaking to Israel and Christ. "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" The shadow Israel, God's ethnic adopted son, placed under the fires of captivity multiple times. Jesus Christ, the end of Israel, God's eternal divine son. As this polished arrow that was refined in affliction and pressed down by the law, Israel fell short of the glory of God. But Christ hit the target. He fulfilled all the law and atoned for all the sins of the people. They can rise after dying because he rose after dying. They were sold into the hands of Gentiles in a foreign land, taken outside the city in shame, cut off, and then their dry bones were given life by the Spirit and gathered back into the land. So seeing all that, how do we understand Romans 11, last point? How do we understand the destiny of Israel in Romans 11? Because you know, if you haven't heard already, we're replacement theologians. No, we're not. But you hear that all the time. You know, when I people assume, I have never heard somebody who is not an amillennialist, who's criticizing amillennialism, who understands amillennialism. I've never heard an opponent of covenant theology understand covenant theology. I've never heard it. I've never heard it represented well by an opponent. And when I hear people say back to me, well, I'll say something like, I'll talk about the second coming, or I'll talk about the Antichrist, or I'll talk about tribulation, and invariably I'll get this look like, well, how do you reconcile that with your view? And I'm like, I can see it in their faces. I'm like, what do you think about amillennial? What do you assume is meant in covenant theology? And one of the things that is on that list is this idea of replacement theology. This idea that if you believe in covenant theology, then in Romans 11 you must take the words "all Israel must be saved" to mean the spiritual elect, and especially not the Jews. Hold on now. Where are you hearing that from? Jack Van Impe? Because it's not coming from anybody in the Reformed tradition. But there's several views, most of which are surprisingly compatible with each other. The debate over the exact meaning of the phrase "all of Israel" in Romans 11:26, various people have suggested three interpretations. Let me just draw these out on the board. Number one, all of Israel, all Israel could mean, number one, the total number of the elect, Jew and Gentile, the spiritual Israel. And, you know, I read you the passage in the prophet that said that those that stay in Zion, in Jerusalem, are those who have been recorded for life in Jerusalem. It's a very reasonable interpretation, but even that interpretation doesn't mean, and especially not Jews. I mean, that includes Jews and Gentiles, and it also doesn't mean only Jews in the Old Testament. After they were cursed, no Jews saved after that. Well, I don't know any Reformed person that's ever said anything like that. You're assuming right away that they're a bunch of anti-Semitic Dutchites. Not that Dutch people are more anti-Semitic. I'm just trying to get into the head of this criticism. Secondly, all of Israel means the total remnant of ethnic Israel gathered throughout history. So total number, I guess you could say, of ethnic Jews throughout history. So from the first century onward to the last days. Third point, or the third possibility, this means either a total or at least a massive, could be hyperbolic in some sense, all of Israel, ingathering or salvation of ethnic Jews in the last days. In the last days. Now, for those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that would specifically mean, or at least mostly mean, an ingathering, especially those 144,000, during the tribulation period. Stuff like that. But even in, you can see in all these views, there can be variation even within the views. And oh, by the way, doesn't 2 cohere perfectly with 3? And in other words, couldn't it be both? And oh, by the way, as long as we're on the subject, couldn't it be all 3? There's nothing logically that would say that if I believe it's 1, that therefore there won't be a massive ingathering of Jews in the last day. Likewise, I can believe in number 1, that the total number of the elect does include Jew and Gentile, and that if they're saved, therefore they're elect with the Gentiles. But I believe that it most immediately, materially, means number 3. There's nothing logically that prevents a covenant theologian from doing that. So it's just this nonsense to talk about replacement theology. Now, the idea that Paul does not have ethnic Israel in mind is a stretch, because of the contrast already set throughout chapters 9 through 11. There is a contrast from chapter 9 through 11, while this is going on, not all Israel is Israel, between ethnic Israel and the Gentiles. And so because of that contrast, it would seem that Paul is specifically addressing ethnic Jews in Romans 11. I think I can agree with the dispensationalists on that point. So, since Israel failed to obtain, verse 7 of chapter 11, and a partial hardening has come upon Israel, seems like a very straightforward explanation of why it looks like the Word of God has failed. Remember the very beginning words of chapter 9. He's still addressing the same question. And it seems unnatural to see Paul switching connotations when it's precisely the contrast between Jew and Gentile being discussed. So between the second and third option, the third seems more specific to Paul's focus on the times, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Verse 25. Now you don't have to be a dispensationalist to understand that in that time-sensitive way. In other words, I don't have to be a dispensationalist and say, the times of the Gentiles, why, that means that the Jews are back here, and then Jews will be saved here. And in the middle of this, what? No Jew will be saved? Well, no, not that. Well, then why do you have to even do that? Isn't it simply enough to say that, like Isaiah says, that a light will shine to the Gentiles, and the nations will put their hope in Christ? Jews will still be saved during that time, and then there'll be a massive ingathering of Jews at the end. Why can't you believe all of that without making this parenthetical plan of God about the Gentiles? You can believe in three wholeheartedly and be a covenant theologian. So the notion that covenant theology is incompatible with this ingathering of ethnic Jews at the end is nothing but ignorant slander, usually tacked to the pejorative smear replacement theology. But from a covenant perspective, no single blood-bought believing Jew will ever be replaced. The question is how any of us are saved, Jew or Gentile. If it's by Christ alone, then any Jew who puts their faith in their true Messiah will certainly be saved, regardless of when they do it. However, if they are saved, they will be gathered together with Gentiles into the same commonwealth of Israel, as Ephesians 2 says. It's instructive that Paul uses the imagery of a tree here in Romans 11, a Jewish tree even. But it is only one tree that we are all grafted into. And I have to ask the question, if God saved them in this way at the end, why would any of that depend on A, Israel's modern secular state, and B, America's foreign aid to that state? If there's a massive ingathering of Jews at the end, why would it be through the same gospel preached by the church as anybody else gets saved? Why are you a replacement theologian if you say, yes, there will be massive ingathering of Jews at the end, and that will happen by the gospel? That's not necessarily the same thing as the modern political state. While we're on the subject, that also doesn't mean that I'm against the political secular state of Israel. I think there's good political reasons to root for Israel over there. But the two things are not the same. Our foreign aid of national secular Israel, that charter that was drawn up for the purpose of 1948, that happening, as opposed to this ingathering of Jews. The Holy Spirit and the gospel do not need the United Nations charter to save Jews in the end. They're not the same thing. That doesn't make us anti-Semitic. That's just common sense when you say it like that, so I will. Any questions or comments?
Number two.